Thankful to be here tonight. Thankful that you're here with us as well. Wanted to mention that we need to remember Sister Patricia in our prayers. She's going to be having some surgery on Tuesday. I don't know if she wanted me to announce that or not, but I did anyway. So keep her in your prayers this week. Also, you might want to check on people that you don't see maybe here today and make sure they're all right. I wanted to mention something this morning that regarding our meeting tonight and our subject matter. We're continuing our study about the words of Christ from the cross. And we're going to be talking about words of salvation tonight. And we know that words are important. In fact, Solomon observed that death and life are in the power of the tongue, there in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. And we would agree with that. We would agree with this, with that idea, even though perhaps growing up you might have said that sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. It's not true. It does hurt. And so words have great influence. Wars have been started over words, and so we recognize that to be the case. Most would agree that the words that Jesus spoke from the cross are among the most powerful words ever spoken from human lips. And I want you to listen carefully as I read our text tonight, beginning in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and we'll read it together. But Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. The text says, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. But they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered him, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Something about the cross. Men are drawn to Jesus through the cross. We're always looking for new ways, it seems, to attract people to Jesus. And it seems like we're trying everything under the sun. Doesn't matter what it is. In our minds and our eyes, to get more numbers, we'll do just about anything. But if the message of the cross does not attract the lost to Jesus, nothing we can say, nothing we can do will hold their attention for very long. Oh, it might for just a little bit, but then you've got to find something else, bigger and more exciting. But if the message of the cross doesn't work, then there's something wrong with their hearts. We attract people to Jesus through the cross. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, about verse number 23, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I think we would do well to follow that example, to help people see the reality of the cross and what happened there and how it applies to them. Jesus himself, and we don't have to depend on the apostles here, although they were inspired by Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus said that this is the attractive power. And if you don't know what it means to be lifted up, he explains it in the next verse. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up on the cross, that's how I'm going to draw all men to myself. There is drawing power in the cross of Jesus. And so in our text in Luke chapter 23, we find three reasons why the cross attracts the lost, why the cross is attractive to human beings. The first is that the cross is a symbol of sin's awful penalty. The second is that the cross is a symbol of man's urgent petition. And the third we'll look at is that the cross is a symbol of Christ's loving sacrifice. So let's begin with that first one. The first reason why people are attracted to Jesus through the cross is because the cross is a symbol of man's awful penalty. As you think about the cross, you think about the penalty of sin. And as you look at the cross, you can look at it from several different viewpoints. The first one is that the cross shows us man at his worst. It really does. Crucifixion as a form of capital punishment is a prime example of how cruel human beings can be to other human beings. One writer describes what happens at crucifixion. This is a paragraph here that I want to read for us to consider. He writes and he says, it is believed that the Persians first developed this form of death because they believed that the earth was sacred to their God and that if a criminal died on the earth, he would pollute it and defame the name of their deity. The Phoenicians carried it further. Looking for a kind of death that would leave a lasting impression on their people, they set aside methods found to be too quick or too without lingering pain, that is, death by strangulation, spear, boiling, burning, or drowning. Crucifixion allowed for a lingering death and excruciating pain. It was also most humiliating. The process began with the body being stripped totally naked. Prior to being nailed on the cross, the victim's body was beaten black and blue. It was a preliminary punishment called scourging. The person was beaten with a lictor by a professional torturer who used an instrument called a flagellum, a device consisting of a short handle to which were connected long leather strips with bone and steel chips sewn to their ends. The victim's back was beaten to shreds. He was also beaten about the face and head until he was one massive bruise. All this leads us to understand why the crucified had only one thing on his mind, death. And when it arrived, it came as a welcomed guest. It couldn't come soon enough. And that's what Charles Swindoll said about crucifixion. So the cross represents the worst that man could do so far as inflicting pain and humiliation. Now we think about that and then we realize the simple words of the gospel of Hebrews chapter 1 that says he endured it. Jesus went through all this and he endured it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus went through it all. The worst that human beings could offer, Jesus endured it. In Galatians chapter 3, in speaking of the cross, Paul said in verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the cross. Not only was it the extreme hatred and extreme pain and agony, there was this stigma attached to anyone who would be hanged upon a tree, who would be crucified. That was like a public declaration that this person is worthless. That's kind of how it was. Nothing could be more humiliating in terms of pain, in terms of humiliation. So when we look at the cross from that viewpoint, it's the worst man had to offer. When you look at the cross from another viewpoint, you can see that it's also man at his best. When you look at it from Christ as your object or your focus. And you see in Christ, there's several characteristics that come to mind. The first one is his total surrender. Jesus surrendered. Even as the time drew near for him to be sacrificed, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." But he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, verse 42. The surrender of Christ. In suffering on the cross, Jesus left an example of what it means to fully surrender to the will of God. And so having won that battle in the garden, he was empowered to go to the cross and to overcome and endure. And Peter writes, reflecting upon the way that he suffered, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says, he was reviled, and he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What did Jesus do? He completely surrendered to the plan of God. He went to the cross. He endured the pain. He endured the humiliation. And all the while, humanly speaking, he is trusting God, putting his hands in himself in God's hands and trusting him. So Jesus surrendered. The second thing we notice from this viewpoint is that Jesus was sinless. The scripture tells us that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. The innocence of Christ is verified throughout the account of his crucifixion and his trial. The innocence of Christ was recognized by the thief who rebuked his companion. What did he say? "We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The thief recognized Christ's innocence. After the crucifixion, the scripture says, the centurion, when he saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That was his perspective in looking at Christ on the cross. This man's not guilty. He's innocent. We think about Pilate and Herod. Neither one of those rulers before whom Jesus appeared during his mockery of a trial considered that Christ would be guilty. In fact, when Pilate was addressing the people, he said, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which have been brought against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." They recognized that the guilt, the trial's verdict should be not guilty. But not all trials are just. We know that even in our day. They certainly weren't in this situation. Jesus died as a sinless sacrifice. And nothing short of that could produce our salvation. In the third place, as we look at the cross, and we look at the cross from the standpoint of looking at man at his best, we see Jesus as being selfless. The cross reveals the greatest act of unselfishness ever. I mean, yeah, I might share my candy bar with you. That's pretty unselfish. But to go from there to proceed, "Yeah, I'm going to give my life for you," that's quite a different thing. Quite a different thing altogether. Paul used Christ as an example of our need to be unselfish with each other. He's writing to the Philippian congregation, you know, and there weren't a great many problems there, but there are hints of maybe a disagreement between a couple of ladies in the church. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And we could pause there and say, that's really super good advice. But how does he illustrate it? He says, have this attitude in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Now there's selflessness. So you have surrender, you have sinlessness, and you have selflessness. And these are all characteristics that you see at the cross, right? Now when you look the other way, and you look at man at his worst, you see exactly the opposite of that. The same event looked at from different viewpoints. You see the worst and you see the best. And maybe the contrast is so great for that very reason. You see the ugliness of sin and selfishness and hatred and bitterness, and you see the beauty of sinless surrender and sacrifice. Now we've looked at the cross now, from man's worst and from man's best. Now let's take a look at the cross from looking at the man and his Savior. You know, looking up in the hours leading up to the cross, Jesus celebrated what is called the Passover. Luke 22 says, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Interesting, the language there. Had to be sacrificed. Now, when we look at the Passover lamb, we think about, well, on that Passover, which is immediately preceding the time when Jesus was arrested and eventually went to the cross, and you look at that event, and no doubt Jesus could see how the Passover foreshadowed his own death. We can see how that fits the typology. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb that they slaughtered in celebrating, that it slaughtered in helping them to get out of Egypt, also is representative of Christ, whose blood was shed to get us free from our sins. It's a parallel that is unmistakable. And then you look at it again and you say, okay, Jesus was crucified. At what time of day? This speaks to his sacrifice also. In 9 o'clock in the morning, approximately, the third hour of the day, until the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which just happens to be the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice. Jesus was put on the cross and Jesus died. Crucifixion was sandwiched in between. And so from that standpoint, you can look at Jesus and you say, he is a sacrifice. And you can say with John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. So we may not like to think about it in these terms, but the cross represents sin's awful penalty. We see Jesus, the Passover Lamb, sinless, without blemish, offered as a sacrifice for our sins. Because we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And for that reason, the acknowledgement of sin, the recognition of sin in our hearts and in our lives, causes us to be attracted to the cross, because the cross is a symbol of sin's awful penalty. So it draws our attention for that very reason. That Jesus, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins, his body, the cross. We should be hanging on the cross, not Jesus. And if we're not attracted to the cross for that reason, if the message of the cross does not touch our hearts, then there's something seriously wrong with our appreciation for what God has done. So that's one thing we see that makes the cross attractive. It's a symbol of sin's awful penalty. But another thing that makes the cross attractive is that it also is a symbol of man's urgent mission. And we read this a moment ago, but I'll read it again in verse 40. The other one answered and rebuked him. That is, the first thief had joined in with the mockery, and the second answered and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But he has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me." Let's think about that thief, that robber. And what we observe is that he had a change of mind, a change of heart. How do we know this? Well, in Matthew's account, and we'd have to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we put them together in John also, and we get a full, well-rounded picture of every event. When you read something that happens in Luke, and then you have a parallel account of the same event in Matthew, you put them together, and you get the full picture. It's not a contradiction, it's a compliment. Compliment not with a, you have nice hair today, but compliment in the sense that it fits together, right? And so in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27 to 41, we read in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. Notice the last phrase, the robbers, plural, who were insulting him, who were crucified with him. How many robbers were crucified with Jesus? Two, right? Two is plural. Both of the robbers were insulting him. Both of the robbers were casting insults at him. But in the passage we read in Luke, one of them is rebuked by the other one for doing that. Someone say, what's wrong with that? Is there a contradiction? No. It's clarifying what had happened. Something had changed during the 6 hours, during this period of time Jesus was on the cross, that one of them changed his mind about Jesus. What was it about Christ and his actions or demeanor or whatever it was that caused this thief to change his attitude? Well, probably not the mighty miracles or the profound teaching that Jesus had done previous to that. More than likely, it had to do with something about the way he faced death. The thief saw Jesus at his worst, at least the way the world looks at it. We would say that was Jesus at his best. But the world might look at it the opposite of that. The thief saw Jesus at a time of weakness and disgrace from the world's perspective. The thief saw Jesus at a moment when it appeared as though his enemies had triumphed over him. The thief saw Jesus forsaken by his closest friends. The thief saw him when the public opinion was at its lowest ebb. And the thief saw him dying in a way reserved only for the refuse of humanity. But there was something about Jesus on the cross that attracted this thief, that caused the thief to change his mind about who Jesus was. So we look at the cross and we see that in the cross, this thief had a change of heart. The second thing we notice about the thief is that he had a humble petition. He had developed a sense of humility. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. One of the first questions that comes to mind would be, how did he know his name was Jesus? You think, well, there's nothing that you read in the context about that. But it's hardly likely, it doesn't seem possible that anyone who lived in Palestine in the first century during the ministry of Christ would not have heard about Jesus. He might have been called Jesus of Nazareth. The religious leaders might not have ever referred to him very much by name, only in a despicable way. They didn't even like to mention the name Jesus, but certainly he was a subject of conversation. You remember in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus was on his way to a place called Emmaus, and he walked along with a couple of the disciples there and asked them a few questions. And they asked him, they said in verse 18, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" It's like the things that happened in that little section of the country, in that little section of the world, in Palestine, was of such eminent importance that what Jesus did and what he spoke and what he taught, all of that was a subject of continual conversation among people. Everybody had heard the name of Jesus in that immediate vicinity. So if he was the subject of conversation, perhaps the thief had been exposed to Christ at an earlier time and had heard about Jesus. Or it could be something might have been said even at the cross that we have not been told by divine inspiration. But certainly he calls and he says, "Jesus, Jesus, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" His humble request to be remembered. He might have been thinking about an earthly kingdom. I mean, the apostles were still struggling with that idea. I mean, even after his resurrection, the disciples said, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And so maybe in answering his question, Jesus is able to even correct his problem, his misunderstanding. But it's a humble request on the part of the thief. He does not ask Jesus, "Honor me in your kingdom. Jesus, give me a chief seat in your kingdom." He says, "Jesus, just remember me in your kingdom." Very humble. Reminds me of Matthew 5, verse 3, where Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you look at this thief and you see, he had a change of heart, didn't he? He's very humble in his request. And thirdly, take note of the courage of his conviction, that he should endure what he had endured. A lot of abuse, a lot of mockery was going around at the foot of the cross. Some of it from the thieves at first, and then from the one thief. But there were certainly all kinds of abuse being hurled at them. And suffice it to say that Jesus was not popular among most of those who were at the foot of the cross is an understatement. Yeah, there were some women there, and there was John, and they were there, but there was such hostility directed at Jesus, at least it seems for the first part of the crucifixion, that for this thief to speak up and correct the other thief is like saying, like inviting some of that abuse upon himself. Now, we don't know exactly what happened there, but he corrected him, and he had the courage to do so. But he did so at his own risk. Somebody says, "Well, yeah, but he was dying anyway." But isn't that kind of the point? He was dying anyway. You're right. Maybe that's something we need to think about. Figuratively speaking, Christians are dying anyway. We're being crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And so when the opportunity comes to speak out for Jesus and somebody says, "Well, you're going to invite persecution," well, you're dying anyway. You've crucified yourself with Jesus and you want to identify with his suffering. The problem may be that we're not taking up the cross the way we ought to. So here's this thief with this change of mind. He becomes humble. He becomes courageous in whatever way he can, even to correct his fellow thief. But the third reason why the cross is so attractive, not only because it shows sin's penalty, and this man's humble petition, but want to look finally at the fact that the cross is a symbol of Christ's promise, his loving promise. Today, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. Just make a couple of comments about this and the lesson will be yours. Today, several questions. The first one is, when? The answer is today. Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's kind of an interesting statement in view of the fact that sometimes people lived on the cross for several days. But today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, the idea that he would be with Jesus in paradise that very day, can you imagine what kind of help that would have been to him? What kind of solace that would have provided in his hour of suffering? If he understood that the kingdom of Christ was going to be an earthly kingdom like the apostles did, he corrects him and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. How these words must have provided hope. Be with me in paradise. The second question, where? Paradise. Where is that? Paradise is the abode of the blessed. And now, there's some controversy about paradise. Some think of paradise as being heaven itself. Some think of paradise as an intermediate state that we go to prior to judgment. The interesting point is, I think that paradise is the correlative expression that's found in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. The same place, in that realm of Hades, the unseen realm of the dead, and Jesus saying, you're going to be with me there. Jesus didn't go to heaven when he died for those 3 days. His soul was not abandoned to Hades. He went to Hades, the unseen realm of the dead. He didn't go to heaven. He said to Mary later, I have not yet ascended unto my Father. He had not yet gone up to heaven, but he had gone to that intermediate state we would call paradise. But he was not staying there. The thief went there, but Jesus rose from the dead, came back from the dead, and in being resurrected from that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. So we got the when and we got the where. The question that comes to mind is why? Why did not both thieves respond in the same manner? It kind of shows the difference that exists between one heart and another. As far as we know, they were approximately the same distance from the cross of Christ. And we always picture Jesus as being in the middle because one was on the right and one was on the left. And you're assuming that they're in close proximity to the Lord. They could see him. They could hear what he said. They both saw and heard the same things. They both had been wicked in their past lives. They had both suffered greatly. They were both approaching the time of their death. And they both stood in need of forgiveness. And yet one of them died without hope. And one of them died with the promise of paradise on his mind. Amazing. A lot of times we'll get hung up on things and forget about what's going on here. Forget about the fact that Jesus died to purchase our sins, and he nailed the law to the cross, and that his covenant started after his death. So this idea, well, I want to be saved like the thief was saved. Well, I mean, there's good lessons there, but you can't apply that directly to us today because we live under a different love, under a different covenant. But the main question I would ask is, how will you respond? You know, you had the thief and you had the other thief, and they both were equal in so many different ways. One responded and one did not. And so we look at the cross and we say, okay, what is the gospel? Well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But if we were to talk about the message of the gospel, it's about Christ crucified. That's what attracts people to Jesus. Some will be attracted, some will not be attracted. To some it is foolishness. But to those who have a heart that is receptive, they'll be attracted to the cross and respond accordingly. It may be that you need to respond this evening. You may need to repent and to be baptized into Christ and to be united with his death. Or it may be that as a Christian, you've walked away from the cross. You've not been attracted to the cross. I think we all could say we need to spend more time at the foot of the cross, don't we? We need to think about the cross more, because that'll change our lives. That'll help us to have the right attitude. And so we ask the question, if you need to make things right with the Lord. We're going to sing this song and give you an opportunity to respond. If you need to respond publicly, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.